will be so helpful for you. So this is like a second of a, sort of like a two-part series that's entitled The End of the World as We Know It, and I Feel Fine, a little throwback to, I think, 1990 R.E.M., if you know the band. So let me do some catch-up. If you weren't here last week, and even if you were, you might need a review session on your favorite topic in mind, eschatology, right? So strap on your big girl boots and your big boy pants, and we'll go, right? And so here we go. I'm going to have some questions, and then we're going to get into the text. But the first couple questions, a little bit of review of where we're coming. Again, remember, this is one of the hardest chapters in the entire book of Mark, if not the entire New Testament. So question one, what on earth is this long and scary word known as eschatology? What is that all about? The answer is that eschatology comes from two Greek words, eschatos and logos, meaning the doctrine of last things. So there's your bearing, doctrine of last things. The next question is this, when do the last days occur? Last week, I shared that the last days actually start with the incarnation of Jesus, with the kingdom of God breaking into history to form a new creation, kingdom that would be a sign of judgment for some and salvation for others. We looked at Hebrews chapter 1, right out of the gate, the writer of Hebrews talks about eschatology. It says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, how does God speak? He speaks through the incarnation, the ministry, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We looked at 1 John 2:18, when John loves to use not the last days, but intensifying the language even more. He says, children, it is the last hour. As you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have already come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. With the incarnation of Jesus, the kingdom of God is breaking forth into history, setting up a new creation. Question three is this. What are the three great eschatological events from Matthew to Acts? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. What are the three great events of eschatology in those five books? Because if you talk about the doctrine of the last things and you don't talk about these three events, you've actually missed the heart of the New Testament. Three great eschatological events: resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. Resurrection, Jesus forming a new creation, God doing something new, resurrection from the dead in the person of Jesus Christ. It assures us that God can also raise us up after Him, because why? We're united to Christ in faith. So what God does in Christ, with Christ, God does for believers at the end of time. The ascension, Jesus going to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. Can Jesus pray for you from the throne? Can the Son do battle for you from the very throne room of God? Yes, He can. Eschatological event. And then, of course, on Pentecost, this is how Peter interpreted the events of Acts 2 during Pentecost when he says, and this was what is uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And so we don't have to wonder. We don't have to wait until the last days. The last days began in the incarnation, ministry, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Question four, by way of review, what is inaugurated eschatology? For instance, many of us hope tonight that the scoring in the Super Bowl will be inaugurated by Patrick Mahomes right in the first quarter, right? We expect more to come later in the game, but we hope right from the very beginning, Pat Mahomes doing magic Mahomes things. This is sort of like the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is inaugurated by Christ's ministry and his resurrection. Already the kingdom is here. Already, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. But is it fully realized? Has it been fully consummated? No, that takes place at the second coming of Jesus when he comes to establish the new heaven and the new earth. And so there's this tension built into the Christian life. It's an eschatological tension that the Spirit, Paul says, that you have given the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, does that mean you have all the fullness? No, but you got something real, something life-giving, something transformative now, even as you wait the full deposit in the new heavens and the new earth. That's inaugurated eschatology. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, that's inaugurated eschatology. When Paul talks about the already, not yet, that we live in such hope and the reality of this kingdom will take place. My faith will be replaced as sight, but not already, not quite yet. That is also inaugurated eschatology, the feelings and those tensions that we all experience in the Christian life, that you are a saint and a sinner at the very same time. Again, that's inaugurated eschatology. So if we think that the doctrine of the last things is only for, you know, like whenever Jesus comes again to establish his reign on the earth, think again, it's already begun in the person of Jesus. So let's go to the rest of chapter Mark 13, verse 14 through 37. And if you can see it there, there's a typical Hebrew literary pattern, A, B, A, B, which is very typical of how the Bible writers organize their thought. So we have temple, end times, and then temple, end times. He sort of goes back and forth between these two great ideas. So the next question is this. Why do I think verse 14 through 23 primarily refers to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and not to the end times? Let me give you four reasons. First, because Jesus says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You see that in verse 14? So you're given to understood this is a localized event. Second, who would be anxious to retrieve valuables or garments at the end of the world? In the throes of that cataclysm, it would make no difference whether one is pregnant or nursing or what season it is or what the weather conditions might be. Third, verse 28, a little later, Jesus says, learn a lesson from the fig tree. Remember the fig tree sandwiched in between Jesus' cleansing of the temple? We've already discussed that this is Jesus sort of giving us a prophetic judgment against the temple in Jerusalem. And fourth, look at verse 30. He says, Jesus says, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, this has left a lot of people very confused throughout church history. What does Jesus mean? Well, Jesus must be talking way metaphorical, or he's just plain wrong. If this passage is talking about the end of the world, because obviously here we are. So is Jesus wrong? Did Jesus misguide the early church? Were the early Christians living under this delusion that Jesus would come again in their lifetime amongst that generation? But if you take Jesus as simply and primarily talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, all those difficult questions fall away. Did you get that? You can be like, losing you a little bit. Here we go, coming back. Let me give you the historical horizon, and then let me try to bring this to our contemporary application with three applications. Okay, first, the historical horizon. The passage begins by Jesus saying, when you see the abomination of desolation where he ought not to be, then he goes, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the reader understand simply means study the book of Daniel. Understand the prophet Daniel. Because what was the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel? Here's the historical horizon. It actually referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, 2nd century B.C., who burned pig's flesh to Zeus in the temple of Jerusalem. Do you think that offended the Jewish sensibilities? He burned all the Old Testament scriptures that he could find. He killed between 30,000 and 40,000 Jewish people almost two centuries before the coming of Jesus. And so Jesus is now predicting a catastrophe of similarly epic proportions, which will come to pass in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. And so it was the Jewish historian Josephus who indicates that in the lead up to the events of 70 AD, there was what was called this Jewish-Roman War that killed over 1,100,000 Jewish people. Don't you think this is a little apocalyptic if you lived in Israel in the first century? So Jesus is saying, flee to the early church. Get out of Jerusalem. You're going to have a mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So don't get caught being trusting in the fortified city of Jerusalem. You have a mission. Get out. Flee from this coming apocalyptic scenario right there in the first century. So here's the first contemporary application. Who is Jesus in this passage? As Jesus gives these warnings about the future, who is Jesus? We see Jesus being both firm and tender, fierce and compassionate, both a prophet and a tender shepherd. King James Version says, woe, woe to women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Woe here does not mean judgment, but is rather an expression of grief and compassion. My heart, Jesus says, goes out to the most vulnerable. Jesus always thinks first about the most vulnerable in the community of faith. And so Jonathan Edwards, and I've shared this before, he said, the glory of Jesus is found in an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. What does that mean? It means that Jesus can be both firm and tender. Jesus can be both a prophet in his warnings to repent and also a tender shepherd being compassionate for the most vulnerable among us. Jesus is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. That is his glory. And friends, it would be wise for us to begin to embrace the multifaceted person of Jesus. Because there are many churches and there are many Christians who only think in one dimension. Either you think that Jesus is soft and mushy and compassionate, and if you believe that way, you might never really recognize that Jesus calls you to repent of your sins, to repent of your pride, to repent of your selfishness, repent of making everything about you. You have to realize in the Christian life, right, that Jesus is not just going to baptize all your fleshly desires, all your fleshly behaviors, all your fleshly poor choices. That's not Jesus, and that's not the Christian life. He is a fierce prophet. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. But on the other hand, if you only believe that Jesus is a fierce prophet and not also a tender shepherd, you might never receive the divine hug from His Heavenly Father that Jesus longs to give you. Have you received the embrace of God? When you go about your Christian life, do you understand the embrace that God has for you from the Father? Puritan John Owen put it like this: so much as we see the love of God, so much shall we delight in Him and no more. In other words, so much as we feel and experience and receive and walk in the great love of God, so shall we delight in Him and no further than that. And so when I tell my sons I love them, how do they respond? They shrug their shoulders. They say, "I know it, Dad," but they don't know it. How can they know it in all its fullness, in all of its intensity, in all its depth? How can they know the Father's heart of love for His sons? They don't know it. So how much more so you and I, who have a perfect Heavenly Father? How can we possibly know it enough? And so when Jesus says, "Alas for pregnant women and nursing mothers," don't you see Jesus casting a very loving eye towards the most vulnerable? Just like the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're going to be blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek." Those are the ones who understand blessing. And what's that blessing consist of primarily? Receiving and walking in and knowing and trusting in the great love of God that guides all of our days. May it be so for us. Second application, verse 17, let's pick it up there. It says, "And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." Then verse 18, listen to this. Is this amazing? "Pray that it may not happen in winter." Do you understand the implication here? Jesus is communicating to His disciples about the absolute sovereignty of God over history. Jesus is prophetically providing details of the future, 40 years in the future. And so we come to understand in Mark 13, God is the absolute sovereign Lord over history, sovereign over our sufferings, sovereign over the trials and tribulations that come upon us, sovereign over the persecution that came upon the early Christians, sovereign over all your disappointments and all your regrets in life. Question is this: why do you pray to God in the midst of your trials and sufferings if God is not sovereign? Why would you bother to pray for your friends and neighbors to come to know Jesus if God is not sovereign over the entire process of salvation? Yes, through our witness, but God the Father predestined salvation. God the Son attained salvation. God the Holy Spirit applies the work of salvation to our very lives. And so the sovereignty of God runs down smack through the middle of Mark 13. Jesus predicts with uncanny certainty the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, and it did take place. But in the midst of God's sovereign plan of history, where He receives glory, where He receives all the honor, He actually calls His people to pray. Pray that it may not happen in winter. So here's the teaching, here's the idea. The sovereignly powerful God, with perfect knowledge of all things, holds the future in His hands, and yet we're called to pray. Can you ever hold high enough the sovereignty of God? Can you ever hold it too high? You can't. But at that very same level, that very same height, you are now to hold on to the possibility of the power of prayer. And so Jesus believes in both the sovereignty of God and the power of prayer. Our Western world believes in neither. Our Western world believes in the autonomy of the individual and in the power of hard work. But I remember when my friend, Marisa's husband, was in the hospital, we held a prayer service. And I remember saying to the congregation something like this: pray as though everything is possible and still trust in God in all things. Pray as though everything is possible and yet hold it open-handedly. Trust in the Lord in all things, in all circumstances, in all situations. Pray as though everything is possible, even as God is completely sovereign over your life and over the events of history. James says, you do not have because you do not pray. Isn't that an amazing indictment of the church? You do not have because you do not pray. Third application. Jesus is predicting with historical accuracy future events. Don't you think you also can trust Him? Don't you think you can surrender to God? Don't you think you can be taken to a place of intimacy and tenderness before the Lord? If He's sovereign over all things, what about your life? Don't you think God is trustworthy for you? But then Jesus reaches past the historical horizon of 70 AD and begins to talk about the end of the world. And this is where some of you are like, let me get to it now, right? Verse 23:4. But in those days, after that tribulation, referring to the temple, he gets into it. Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour. Even yesterday, when I showed up as the coach of my son's basketball team, I saw the other team, and I began to engage in apocalyptic doomsday scenarios. They had 5 or 6 guys taller than our tallest guy. So about 10 minutes before the game, I have a text thread with my friends. I was like, this is going to go poorly. 12 to 62, we're going to get stomped. We might need the mercy rule. And lo and behold, halftime, tie ball game. And so I'm like, you know, the coach in Hoosiers, you know, coming back. Do you believe yet? Do you believe we can beat this team? We can beat. Do you believe? Do you believe? And they're all starting to believe. End of the game, 23-19, the Jayhawks of Florida. We won. Even though I engaged in a lot of apocalyptic doom before things, this is also like the history of the church. In 960, Bernard of Thuringia, German theologian, calculated 992 as the most likely year about the end of the world. A few years later, astrologer Johann Sofler predicted an overwhelming flood on February 20th, 1524. Some Christians actually began building arks. One guy was trampled to death by a mob trying to get in his ark in 1524. In 1874, Charles Taze Russell, founder of the sect that became Jehovah's Witnesses, concluded that the second coming had already happened and that people had 40 years until 1914 to enter his faith or be destroyed. And the famous Notre Dame of the 16th century favored 1999, almost like Prince, right, as the year of the Martian invasion. Now, unless you think the Martian invasion are now our politicians, that probably didn't happen. The point is this: there has been no shortage of speculation about the end times. Some folks still read their Bible this way. One of my favorite authors and pastors is Frederick Dale Bruner. He was sharing that you know, I fell in love with the parables of Jesus. I fell in love with the Sermon on the Mount. But I got to admit, I was a late convert to Jesus' futuristic teachings. But then he says this. Actually, when I got into it, he says, it turns out that Jesus was as suspicious of end-time teachers as church history has taught the rest of us to be. I can embrace that, he said. James Edwards says, no one is encouraged or commended by Jesus for attempting to be an eschatological code cracker, right? And so here's the point. Here's the primary teaching. You're way behind on the slides, but that's okay. The primary eschatological concern of Jesus is not for the disciples to map out sort of how futuristic events map onto some imaginary eschatological timeline, but rather to empower Christians to not grow weary, to not give up when things are falling apart, when they're facing trials, when they're being hounded by opponents from every side. Don't give up. Stay awake. Be faithful. The tribulation that started in the first century continues on until Jesus comes again. And so when Peter says, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're going through, what's our response? What? Nobody told me life is going to be full of suffering and trials. Nobody told me. And then your pastor says, 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter. So let me summarize finally Mark 13 for you with 7 statements. Jesus does not know when the end will come. Mark does not know when the end will come. The reader cannot know when the end will come. No signs will help us predict when the end will come. 5, coming catastrophes may or may not lead directly to the end. We don't know. 6, discernment and faithfulness are always necessary precisely because we cannot know when the end will come. Mark 13 teaches disciples to stay awake and be faithful because you don't know when the end will come. Is that clear enough? And so you say, well, what about that last little point? Jesus doesn't know when the end will come. What's with that? What's with that? Jesus, as a man, was hungry. Jesus, as a man, grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus, as a man, was sometimes felt distress. Jesus, as a man, died on the cross for your sins and mine. So it's not only what Jesus doesn't know, but why. Think about it. If the angels don't know when that day is, but what do? They continue to worship. They continue to obey God, even they don't know when. And even Jesus, he goes to the cross to suffer for you and I. He doesn't know when the day will come, when he will come again and put in power to put all these enemies under his feet. He just goes to the cross as a faithful servant and son of God. If the angels can do that, they're more powerful than you and I. If Jesus can do that, how much more so you and I, when we don't know the day, just to continue to stay faithful, continue to stay awake until the last day. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we look forward to your coming. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, Lord, we have a gospel to preach. We have a gospel to live out. We have a mission for your church. You are preparing your bride to meet the bridegroom. And so we pray that you would purify us. We pray that you would prepare us to be holy vessels to meet the Lord Jesus one day. And Lord, when that day comes, what a beautiful day it will be. Lord, that you will have been faithful to all of your promises from the very beginning of time. Lord, we bow before that sovereign plan of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you stand?